Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at your word this morning at Psalm 51, that your spirit would guide us as we listen to these words that you've prepared. We pray that the spirit would be our teacher this morning, and that we might learn from David about how he confessed his sin, asked for a transformed heart, and undertook to proclaim your goodness to sinners. Amen. If you were thinking about getting advice from a financial planner, your financial advisor, you might firstly check that they are a member of the Financial Planners Association. You might see if they had held any position within a company, maybe how long they'd been giving advice for, if they received commissions based on who they recommended. But what if you found out that they'd been convicted of fraud, or they'd been responsible for thousands of people losing millions of dollars in some overinflated and hyped up investment scheme? If you had any sense, you wouldn't go near them for advice. Oops, I shouldn't do another one. Who would you turn to, though, if you wanted spiritual advice? How to be right with God? How to avoid hell? You know, that place we rarely talk about, which we should all be striving to avoid. Would you turn to a covetous, lying, deceitful, adulterous murderer? Hardly seems the right person to be asking, does it? Instead, let's turn to the Bible for that advice. And this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 51. Now, the instruction for the psalm reads, as Anna had mentioned, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." Hang on, I think we've got a problem here. This psalm was written by a covetous, lying, deceiving, adulterous murderer. If we wouldn't trust the financial advice of a fraudster, why would we trust the advice of a man whose actions are so reprehensible? Well, we can take comfort in this psalm because it doesn't glorify or condone David's actions. Rather, David speaks from the heart as someone who knows that he is in the worst possible position, and all he can do is to fall on his knees and beg for mercy and forgiveness from the great, high and majestic God. And that is what we can learn from the psalm. David confesses his sin. He asks to be transformed, and he vows to proclaim God's goodness to others. Now, in case anyone thinks, "Look, I'm not as bad as David. I haven't done any of those horrible things," then keep in mind that this psalm is also for you, because in God's sight, all sin is horrible to him. The scriptures indicate that there is no one righteous, not even one. All sinners need to plead for God's mercy and forgiveness as David did. Now, in case anyone thinks, "Actually, I'm worse than David," then keep in mind this psalm is also for you. Because if you fall on your knees as David did and plead for God's mercy and forgiveness, you will receive it. God assures us that with one exception, there is no sin that cannot be forgiven. You know, we might think that some of the worst crimes in our day are genocide or mass murder, sexual abuse of children, slavery and trafficking of women and children. Even these, as horrific as they are not beyond God's love and compassion to be able to forgive the confessing and repentant sinner. The only sin that cannot be forgiven is the rejection of our Lord Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Before we look in detail at the psalm, there are two points I want to bring out to start with. The first is, when did David throw himself on the mercy of God? The book of Samuel gives us the whole sordid account, and Anna summarised it for the kids. Was it when David first saw Bathsheba bathing on her roof and he coveted her? even though he was already married? Was it when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, even though he knew she was the wife of another man? Was it when he deceived Bathsheba's husband Uriah to trick him into sleeping with his wife to cover up that she was already pregnant to David? Was it when he conspired with the army general to have Uriah killed in battle? Was it when he took Bathsheba to be his own wife after he had got her husband out of the way? No, it wasn't at any of these times. David did not seem troubled or repentant of any of this behaviour at the time. One sin led to another, which led to even greater sin. Those close to David surely knew what was going on, but as the servants of the king, they wouldn't dare to rebuke David. But what David hoped or thought would be in secret was in plain sight to God. And it was only when God confronted David through the prophet Nathan, some 9 months later after the birth of that child, it was only then that David repented. David had all that time to come to his senses, to recognise his sin and repent of it. But although his sin was plain enough for all to see, for some reason David did not even consider it until he was confronted. So my first point would be, don't wait for sin to pile upon itself. The first letter of John reminds us that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's what God wants us to do, is to confess our sins. The second point is, well, how did David react when he was confronted by his sin? It took a servant of God to confront David, as his own servants wouldn't dare accuse him. After all, he's the king. His word is law. He's not just a ceremonial king who cuts ribbons and opens buildings. He kills with the sword. He leads armies. He destroys cities. If he says jump, you say how high? You annoy him and he says off with your head. And that may help us to understand why Bathsheba and Joab, seemed compliant in doing as the king had said. Yet, when David was finally confronted with his sin, he did acknowledge it. I've sinned against the Lord, he confessed to Nathan. And arising from that confession, we had the words of Psalm 51, where he confesses his sin and pleads for forgiveness. He pleads to be transformed and undertakes to proclaim God's goodness, to turn sinners back to God. David could have continued in his sin. He could have dismissed the rebuke from Nathan. He could have continued to justify his actions in his own eyes. I'm the king, I'm the law, I can do as I like. I'm accountable to no one. David could have blamed others for his sin. Oh, her beauty made me do it. Perhaps he could find a verse from scripture to justify his actions. Or he could throw it back in Nathan's face. Who are you to tell me what I can or can't do? Or what right do you have to judge me? Sadly, these are still the reactions of some people today when confronted by their sin. So when confronted by your sin, what should we do? This psalm gives us a pattern and shows us. Follow the example of David and confess your sin. Don't try to justify it or lessen it. Confess it. As I mentioned before, the first letter of John gives us this reminder that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and purify us from unrighteousness. If you have your Bibles open, please turn to Psalm 51. We're going to work through that section now. And in the psalm, I've broken it into three sections. Verses 1 to 6, where David confesses his sin and asks for forgiveness. Verses 7 to 12, where he pleads to be transformed. And verses 13 to 19, where he undertakes to proclaim God's goodness to turn sinners back to God. In verse 1, David asks for mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Now, I happen to like watching Western movies. I'm not sure if they're still in vogue, but it was the thing I liked watching when I was growing up. The good guys and the bad guys, the villains, are fairly clear-cut. And one thing I've learned is that it's no good asking for mercy from the villain. Villains don't give mercy. That's why they're characterised as cruel, merciless, and ruthless. In contrast, David knows that he can approach God, not because of what David has done or who David is, but because of who God is and God's nature, his unfailing love shown to his people. Note that David doesn't say, Lord, have mercy on me, O God, because I'm the king, or because I'm an Israelite, or because I usually do the right thing, or maybe because I've gone to church, or I've been baptized, or because I've done more good things than bad. You see, none of those things are relevant. Mercy is requested solely because it is God who is merciful. David knows that God is merciful and can be approached because of God's love. And he continues to say, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. In a nutshell, David is asking for forgiveness for the wrong he has done. He describes it as transgressions, as iniquity and sin. Each of those words conveys a slightly different meaning, although they are often used interchangeably. For example, transgression is the crime or the offence, whereas iniquity is the guilt caused by that sin, and sin is wrongdoing. Each of the words help us to understand the nature of sin, and we can see at least two components here: the wrongdoing itself and the guilt caused by the wrongdoing. So David says, blot out my transgressions. Imagine an accounting ledger on which is written David's sin. David is asking for that entry to be struck out, or if possible, to make it as though that entry was never there in the first place. He says, wash away my iniquity. As you might wash clothes to remove a stain, so David asks that his iniquity be removed, so there is no longer any trace of it. And he says, cleanse me from my sin. In God's law, if a person was unclean, they were unable to approach God's presence. So David asks that he be made ceremonially clean, so that he's not excluded from God's presence, but rather restored to the enjoyment of being in God's presence. In verse 3 we read, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. In verse 3 we have a big tip for asking for forgiveness, and that is you need to acknowledge what you have done wrong. Although it is not spelt out in this verse, the preamble to verse 1 that we read earlier makes it very clear what David's sin was. When we confess, we need to own up to and acknowledge what we are confessing. If you watch courtroom dramas, when the accused has made a deal, they need to make an allocution. That is, they need to admit to and say what they've done. In regards to forgiveness, God has made a deal with us, and we need to allocute our wrongdoing. We need to own up to it and confess what we have done wrong. David says that his sin is always before him. Well, in what way? Perhaps in his moments of reflection, he knows that he can never remove his sin by himself. His sin is always present, it cannot be denied, nor can he escape it. It's part of his nature. It's never far from his mind, and he knows that it is a barrier between he and God. Perhaps then this is why he acknowledges that it is against God alone that he has sinned. We might say, well, actually, he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against her husband Uriah, but who ultimately gives the rules that says those actions are wrong? It is God who is the ultimate lawgiver by right of our being our creator. Every wrong that we do is ultimately against God, as David acknowledges. But David also acknowledges that in God there is only perfection, holiness, and righteousness, so that God always speaks what is true and is able to judge correctly and justly at all times. God is the one who is holy and without sin, whereas David is the sinful one. In verse 5, David goes on to say, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." Now, David is not saying that it was sinful of his parents when he was conceived. On the contrary, the Bible makes clear that children are a blessing from God to their parents. But what David is saying in this expression is that there was never a time in his life when he was not sinful. Even from the very moment he was conceived, he was sinful by nature, if not by action. You know, we look at young babies, we think, oh, how cute, how gorgeous they are, how innocent. But the Bible reminds us that due to the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, our spiritual nature is corrupt. We inherit that sinful nature from our parents, who inherited it from their parents, who inherited it from their parents, and so on, all the way back to Adam and Eve. So our natural state, even from birth, even from conception, is to be sinful. We have no choice about it. We are sinful. We are all sinful by nature. By contrast, David acknowledges that what God wants is not just outward virtue, but inner virtue and truth and righteousness. Instead of a sinful nature, God wants us to be a nature that is pure and holy, with a purity of mind, heart, and soul, one that seeks truth and uprightness in all things, one that is willing to come under the instruction of God. In that first section, David pleads for his forgiveness, confesses his sin, and asks that God lead him in truth. The next section is the one in which David pleads to be transformed. In verse 7 we read, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity." In these verses, we know that David is not just talking about taking a bath or shower. Soap and water alone cannot change us. I know we can scrub and scrub and scrub and get the dirt off us, but it will not change who we are. And here, in these verses, David is talking about changing his spirit, to be transformed, to be spiritually holy and pure. If you're not aware, hyssop is a small bushy plant with minty leaves. It has some comparison to lavender. And the reference to hyssop harks back to the Passover and the Levitical laws of cleansing. It was first used when hyssop is dipped in blood and sprinkled on the doorposts of the Hebrew home so that the avenging angel would pass over the houses of Israelites. It was also used to be sprinkled on those who were, dipped in blood and then sprinkled on those who were unclean to make them acceptable to rejoin the fellowship of God's people. So David recognises that this system of cleaning, though, or cleansing, is only temporary at best. Rather than being made temporarily clean at the hands of a priest using the blood of a sacrificed animal as a substitute, David pleads that God himself will make him clean, cleansing his spirit so that he becomes pure and holy, whiter than snow, as he says, one a nature without blemish. What David could only hope for and pray for has become a reality for us in Christ. In the book of Hebrews, we read, "The law required that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." But our Lord Jesus brought into being a new covenant. We remember that on the night of the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Christ's death on the cross is the ultimate substitution for us of the death penalty which is applied to sin. Whereas the death of animals happened time after time after time, the death of Christ was once for all. We see in the book of Hebrews where this is spelt out more. The verse is on the screen. "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we might serve the living God?" King David trusted God that the temporary substitutionary death of animals would allow him to stand in God's presence. We trust that the permanent substitutionary death of Christ allows us to stand in God's presence. David continues, he asks that he would hear from God the voice of forgiveness, that he might have joy and gladness at hearing those words, that he might hear the voice of God in pronouncing his pardon, not the voice of God in anger and condemnation of his sin. He asks that the weight of the sin upon him, enough to crush him under its weight, be removed from him so that he might enjoy relief from sin's condemnation and rejoice in his pardon. He pleads that God would take no notice of his sin, pardoned as they now are, that he would blot them out as though they never existed. Surely that would give him joy and comfort to someone all too aware of the weight and penalty of sin in his life. David continues in verse 10 where he asks, "Create in me, Lord, a pure heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." In these verses, these verses continue the transformation that David wants to take place. Instead of a corrupt heart stained by sin, David longs for a pure heart, one from which flows love, compassion, and righteousness, one that loves and delights in doing good and that abhors evil. He says, "Renew a steadfast spirit." Some translations say, "a right spirit." This gives us a sense of his spirit being restored so it is established or set in the ways of God. One that does not wander from the path of God, but is fixed in that path. And these words should be of no surprise to us, as they are a precursor to the words of Jesus to Nicodemus when Jesus tells Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born both of water and of the Spirit." You see, we each need to be renewed, reborn in the Spirit to continue in God's fellowship. And David does long to remain in God's presence and to have God's presence remain in him. He asks that the joy of salvation be restored to him. Through his sin, his disobedience, the joy of knowing he was God's appointed, the joy of knowing he was saved by God, seems to have grown cold. So he asks this joy be returned, that God give him the strength, a willing and able spirit to sustain him, to continue that joy which should be his, The letter of Paul to the Romans confirms that we should all seek to be transformed. We read in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So in this second section, we see David asking to be transformed, to be clean, to remain in God's presence, and to be joyful at what God has done. In the last section, David undertakes to proclaim God's goodness to turn sinners back to God. David undertakes that rather than continuing in his sin, he will become one who proclaims the loving kindness of God, that he will call on transgressors to consider the error of their ways and set before them God's justice and mercy, so that sinners will turn back from their sin back to God, just as David has done. We see that in verse 13, where he says, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. In verse 14, he asks to be saved from blood guilt. Some commentators see this as just a general comment, a general saving from the condemnation and judgment of sin. But other people have in view the death of Uriah and consider that Uriah's blood cries out for vengeance against David, and nothing but God's mercy can wipe this blood, this guilt, from David's conscience. David continues the theme of action by declaring that he will sing of God's righteousness and declare God's praise in verses 14 and 15. My tongue will sing of your righteousness, O Lord. O Lord, open my lips. My tongue will declare your praise. David will tell all about God's displeasure at sin, but also of God's mercy and grace to forgive any sinner who turns to God with a penitent and broken heart. David recognizes that although the law demands sacrifices, God does not delight in it. Rather, God delights in people who approach him in full repentance. We do know, in fact, there was no sacrifice that was ordained for murder or adultery, as David had committed. In fact, the law demanded that there would be immediate capital punishment. So David, therefore, has no alternative but to cast himself in humility on the mercy of God. And so he writes, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. And finally, David asks for blessings upon Zion, the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, where God dwelt with his people. There is some speculation that these two verses are an addition to the original psalm, the thinking being that these aren't as personal as the rest of the psalm, and that the reference to building up the walls of Jerusalem point to these verses being written at the time of captivity when Jerusalem was in ruin. But let's assume that they are part of the original psalm. And as David has prayed for himself, he also prays for other sinners. He widens his prayers to encompass all of the people of the Lord and asks that people might prosper, the city be strengthened, and that it remain a safe haven and stronghold for its people. David might be conscious of his own sin having an effect on the people, that he does not want them to follow his example of disobedience, but rather follow his example of repentance. And so he prays that the people would prosper, that they would be repentant and faithful. And in this way, the people can prepare their sacrifices, done with a broken spirit and contrite heart, and in this way, find their sacrifices to be acceptable. David's prayer then is one of confessing his sin and asking for forgiveness. for God to show his mercy and grace toward David, for David's life to be transformed, no longer stained by sin, but transformed with a new spirit that remains firmly under God's instruction, and to act to bring others to repentance, so that not only he, but the whole city of God might enjoy God's presence, God's peace, God's safety, and his prosperity. This psalm is a pattern for us to follow. Compared to other people, we might think, look, I'm okay. What need do I have of a saviour? What need do I have for forgiveness? The comparison, though, is not with other people, but with a holy and righteous God who is completely without sin. That's our standard. And when we compare our thoughts and actions against the moral law that God has given us, the Ten Commandments, we realise that we each fall short. Each of us therefore should seek God's forgiveness and the transformation in our lives that comes from being made new and alive in Christ. The New Testament makes it clear that we become new creatures in Christ, sealed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit as we await for our final transformation. Our hope for forgiveness is not based on the death of bulls and goats, but the death and resurrection of the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world. We learn from this psalm not to wait for sin to pile up upon itself, but to turn to Jesus for forgiveness. Not to blame others or justify our actions when we are confronted by sin, but to turn to Christ for forgiveness. David's prayer can be our example as we confess our sins, as we plead to be transformed, and as we undertake to change our behaviour and proclaim God's goodness to turn sinners back to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as in this example from David, we come before you and acknowledge our sin. We plead with you to remove our sin and guilt from us. Make us new in Christ, give us a pure heart and mind, and let your Holy Spirit indwell us. In our gratitude, help us to proclaim your goodness to others, so that sinners might repent and turn back to honouring and worshipping you alone. Amen.